The skies over the Euphrates swarm with airborne military weaponry. Helicopters, jets, and drones crowd the air. And like metal locusts, equipped with rapid-fire guns in their mouths and bombs in their tails, they have orders to incessantly attack and destroy. Today on Scanny Bumpsters Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamell continues with our study in the Book of Revelation, in which we turn our attention to Chapter 9, a chapter that has certainly captured the imagination of Bible interpreters from around the world. With interpretations as varied as an invasion of Apache helicopters to an army of genetically modified locusts who prey on flesh instead of vegetation. But are these interpretations in line with what John is trying to communicate? Or have we moved away from the purpose of the book? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 17th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamell with his message from the Book of Revelation entitled, Locust Demons from the Bottomless Pit.
Good morning. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 9 this morning. The first battle of Bull Run, called the First Battle of Manassas to the Southerners, was fought on July 21st, 1861 in Virginia, just 25 short miles from Washington, D.C. And by all respects, this would have been the first major battle of the Civil War. And when most people think of Bull Run, what probably would come to mind is the Brigadier General Jackson, who refused, leading his brigade of Virginians, refused to give up any ground, earning for him the name of Stonewall. And from a strategy standpoint, the end of the day left the Union Army outflanked, outgunned, outmaneuvered. The Confederates were able to supply fresh troops, and they were able to essentially rout the Union Army, sending them back to D.C., shell-struck and decimated in many ways. And it was a great day of victory for the South. And surely the battlefield victory for the South would go towards their army and their generals and so forth. But the Confederate president, Jefferson Davis, credits not his generals nor his army, but he credits a woman by the name of Rose O'Neill Greenhow. Greenhow was a Washington, D.C. socialite. In other words, a socialite in the very nerve center of the Union war effort, and she moved in very important political circles. She could be seen in the company of high-ranking Union officers, political figures, men such as James Buchanan. She was also known in the past to frequent circles of famous Southerners like John Calhoun. And what no one in Washington, D.C. realized was that Rose Greenhow was actually a strategically placed Confederate spy, and her house became the very heart of the Southern spy network. And so Greenhow would gain the trust of her quote-unquote friends, and she would secret their information off to Confederate forces. And so therefore you had this woman with this smile on her face, having tea and going to parties and whatever else she did. And no one knew that this smiling woman in front of them was actually fishing information from them and controlled the largest spy network that the South had, controlling more than 50 agents. And in early July 1861, this was just 12 days before the Battle of Bull Run, Rose Greenhow hid in the locks of her hair the battle plans for the Union Army. And her gathered intelligence included the fact that the Union was planning to march on Richmond. She recorded the Union's strength, their numbers, in other words, what their marching orders were. And so to those in the North, Rose Greenhow was more than just a spy. She was a traitor. Now, there are many traitors in history that we could think of that have captured the imagination, so to speak, of historians, from our own Benedict Arnold to World War II's Andrei Vlasov, who was captured and defected from the Russian Red Army and ended up defecting to Nazi Germany. And sometimes these traitors can be remembered fondly. I'm sure many in the South would remember Rose Greenhow as, very fondly, depending on where you stood in different aspects of the Civil War. But the greatest traitor is not a person. The greatest traitor is the enemy, the devil. We often think of Satan as a traitor against God, and he is that, to be sure, but he's a traitor against all of his followers as well. The irony is that we don't think of the world as the followers of Satan. When I was in high school, a good friend of mine was a self-designated Satanist. And at the time, I really didn't know what to do with that. I remember having many conversations with him, trying to figure out what he meant by that and what that all meant. But remember, when we spoke about what apocalyptic literature presents, it presents things in black and white. You're either for God or you're not. If you're not for God, you're for the devil. That's the reality of it. And people either serve God or they serve the God of this world, the devil. And so by that definition, all who are not followers of Christ are followers of Satan, whether they say it, as my friend Matt did in high school, or whether they just deny the supernatural. It doesn't change the fact that you either follow Christ or you follow the devil. When Jesus was betrayed, Jesus said at the Last Supper, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And of course, speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who would betray him. The devil had come upon Judas and led him, the scripture said, in the betrayal of Christ. In speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, as recorded in John chapter 8, Jesus tells them, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 warns us of the schemes of the devil, and that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the wicked forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other places, like 1 and 2 Timothy, we read about the snares of the devil. In other words, the devil's traps. Peter warns us, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And so it should come as no shock to us that Satan is a betrayer. And he does not only betray God or God's people in an attempt to undermine and ensnare and those types of things, but he betrays those that follow him, and in so doing, the devil and his minions become a curse upon the world and a blight to their own followers, leading to their own destruction. And that's largely what we see in our passage this morning in Revelation chapter 9. If you haven't already turned there, that's where we're going to be. We're going to get through half of this chapter. Let me read the text to you. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, And smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns of gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of a woman. Their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses running to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails as their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. These passages have certainly captured the imagination of Bible interpreters. There are those who tell us that the locusts in this passage are perhaps Apache or Cobra helicopters, because John wouldn't have known how to describe those things, and the locust with the face of the man and the crown, perhaps the whirling of its blades and its sting in its tail and so forth. And I suppose if you try to see what John is describing, you come up with things like that. In some sense, if you think of in the ancient days what a locust would have meant and the devastation it would bring, perhaps it could capture the idea of what people would think of today if they thought of helicopters with missiles and things coming in and so forth. But I don't think any of that sensationalizing of the text would make any sense to the first readers of this book. In other words, for those sensationalized predictions to be correct, it would mean that this book was written and then for 2,000 years, nobody could basically interpret the book until these helicopters came into existence, and then all of a sudden, like, this is what we were hoping to make sense of. So no one in the first century would have had the idea that these were helicopters. I don't think that's the answer. I don't see that as the point of revelation. This is not a puzzle book where we're supposed to find all of these hidden things. And if we have the right, decoder ring, then we can make sense of this secret message. The book of Revelation is a picture book. The word revelation is a word apocalypse. Its design is to reveal, is to foretell, to tell us things. And it tells us about Christ and his sovereignty, but it does so in pictures. And it does so apocalyptically. And so what we want to remember is that in this type of literature, we're supposed to interpret everything symbolically, just as John told us we would back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, when John says he's not going to tell us something, he's going to show us something. And so that word to show in symbols means to show something in a symbol. A symbol is a representative. It tells us something because of what it represents. It's not the thing itself. It's a representative, a picture. And the key to interpreting these symbols, the safeguard that safeguards our interpretation, is the Old Testament. And this chapter is not different in that regard. Take a look at verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded. This is the fifth trumpet. And I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And so already in just this first verse, we've got quite a few things that we need to make sense of. You know, who is this star, or what is this star? What is the bottomless pit? Now I'm going to say, it's obvious that you can't interpret this literally or literalistically. This cannot be a real star. For starters, the idea of a real star falling to Earth is nonsensical. This doesn't even make sense. Second of all, the star is given personal pronouns. It's saying authority will be given to him. And so authority cannot be given to a ball of gas in this, you know, that just doesn't make sense. Elsewhere in Revelation, the star is representative of something. Earlier in the Revelation, the star is represents and angels. And similarly in this context, I think that this is a description of a fallen angel, a demon, namely Satan himself, would be what my belief is. While it is true that angels are said to descend to earth, this is not that picture. This is an angel who has fallen to earth. In fact, later in the Revelation, in chapter 20, we're going to see some of these same images appear, but chapter 20 starts off by saying, "Then I saw an angel coming down, not fallen, but coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain is in his hand." And that word abyss is the same word that's here in our text for bottomless pit, abyssos in the Greek. And both of these texts in Revelation 20 and Revelation 9 have this element of an angel and an element of the key or authority. But in Revelation chapter 9, our text, the angel has fallen to earth. In Revelation chapter 20, the angel is said to come down. The angel in chapter 20 is an emissary of the Lord. He's a servant of Christ. He's doing his bidding. In chapter 20 or chapter 9, we see one who is fallen. And turn with me just a few pages forward to Revelation chapter 12. I want you to get this idea of what it means to fall. In verse 9 of chapter 12, we see, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." That event is also recorded for us, by the way, in the Gospels, a passage that many of us have read, but we perhaps have not put together how it correlates with the Revelation in chapter 12, but I think that we're meant to see that correlation. But in Luke chapter 10, this is after the disciples return from being sent out by Christ. This is when Jesus sends out the 72. They return amazed, and this is what happens. It says the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Isn't that interesting? All as the disciples go out under Jesus' authority, they are amazed that demons are even subject to them in Jesus' name. And Jesus' response to their amazement is, "I saw Satan fall." That's his response. "He fell from heaven like lightning." In other words, there was a spiritual dynamic going on while the disciples were doing this work. And the disciples were not aware of this spiritual dynamic. Jesus is now informing them. And isn't it interesting that Jesus tells them that they will have the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and have power over the enemy? Here in Revelation chapter 12, we see the serpent of old, or in Revelation 9, I should say, we see this serpent of old unleashing his minions, who John describes as having the power of scorpions, the very thing that Jesus says that disciples will tread on. That's amazing to me. In the Old Testament, these images come to us from the book of Isaiah. This is a familiar passage, and we went to it last week as well, Isaiah chapter 14. But keep your finger on Revelation. I'm talking about the image that we see in Revelation 12 at this point, but we get it from Isaiah chapter 14. The Old Testament, remember, that's our control. That's where these images come from. And the book of Revelation has more references and allusions to the Old Testament than any other book in the Bible, and more references go back to the book of Isaiah than every other book in the Old Testament. But the context in Isaiah is the fall of the king of Babylon. But that's where these images in Revelation 12 are coming from. And it brings us back to Babylon in the Revelation, which is a symbol of all of those who are against God. You know, you're either a member of one of two cities in a Revelation, right? Black or white. You're either a member of New Jerusalem or you're a member of Babylon. You're either two women in Revelation, either a member of the Bride of Christ or you're a member of the harlot of Babylon, the seductress of the world. And so that's the idea, this black and white picture. And in Revelation, Babylon's king is Satan. He's the ruler of this fallen and corrupt world. His subjects are those who live as it is in Babylon. They're in rebellion to God. And so just as the ancient Babylon has been fallen or has been thrown down and their king has fallen, now in the Revelation, this embodiment of Babylon, this fallen world, its king Satan will also be thrown down. His doom is assured. But this is what we read in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. "Now you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Now, most of us, when we read that, we can see those double meanings, that prophetic perspective in a double fulfillment, part of it with earthly Babylon and the king of that earthly city, but the other part foreseeing the fall of truly the one who tried to set himself above the stars of God and sit on the Mount of Assembly, ascending himself or making himself like the Most High. That's the enemy, the serpent of old. And that's why, because of this idea of fallen, that I believe this to be Satan and not an angel of the Lord, like we see in Revelation chapter 20. So this pit is a place for those who are being judged, who are awaiting final judgment. Satan is being given authority over this pit. That's what a key represents, authority. And here's what you need to realize. Satan can't do anything without God's permission, unless God allows him. Think of the book of Job. It was God who must grant Satan authority. In this text, we see God granting authority to this fallen star, this angel, and also God granting authority to these demons. God saying this power was given them in verse 3. It's given them. The context is that there's authority being given by God. It's a leash. God says, "This far you shall be able to go." Now look what he does in verse 2 of chapter 9 of Revelation. He, meaning this star, Satan, opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Verse 3. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, are these actual locusts that will come out upon the earth? No, I don't believe that for a moment. So we have to ask a question. Well, what does this mean? Well, I believe that these locusts are representatives of demonic activity that will plague the earth. And locusts We know of them, of course, from the plague of Egypt. I think it was the eighth plague that had locusts and created darkness because of the mass swarms of locusts. We have already seen this reference back to Egypt in the first four trumpets. This imagery of this time comes from the book of Joel, and we'll go to Joel in a little bit. But what I want you to see at this point is that this pit, this place of torment, demons awaiting judgment. You'll recall Jesus' encounter with the demon-possessed man. And in Luke chapter 8, the demons who had possessed this man were so powerful that they couldn't even chain the guy. He would break through chains of things. Jesus rebukes and casts these demons out. And he says, you know, he asks them their name. They say Legion, for there are many of them. And they say, they implore Jesus, they say, not to command them to go away into the abyss. What's the abyss? Again, this reference to this bottomless pit. And that's later in the Revelation, this is where the beast would come from. This is the picture here. This is a pit without depth. It's a place of judgment, a judgment that symbolized, that never runs out. And that's why it has no bottom. The smoke that arises, smoke is also a sign of judgment. You see that throughout the Old Testament, places like Sodom and Gomorrah, even smoke against where God's anger burns against the Israelites as they went into idolatry. The same is true for the smoke that darkens the sky. Darkness, another sign of judgment. And I've heard preachers say that this is in relation, you know, to the atomic bomb. And the mushroom cloud will come up, and this big mushroom cloud will block out the sun, and all that kind of stuff. Again, I think that's a mistake. I think that's interpreting this book literalistically, not literally. So interpreting it literalistically, it's forgetting that we're looking at symbols of what's going on. I think it's folly to interpret the book that way. Darkness is a picture of judgment. Out of the pit come these locust-like creatures that are said to sting, and their power is the power of the scorpion on earth. Both scorpions and locusts were major problems and pests in the ancient world. We still have locust swarms today in places like Madagascar, and where millions of dollars of crops are destroyed virtually overnight, that where the swarms truly are large enough that they blot out the sun. Scorpions were a real pest in places, in, you know, arid climes and so forth. You know, here in Pac Northwest, you could probably live your whole life and never even see a scorpion, except maybe in a zoo or something like that. But you live in a place like Arizona, I mean, there's a reason why people have chickens, you know, and it's not because of eggs. It's because, you know, they're hoping that they eat scorpions. And so these references made a lot of sense to those in the first century. One commentator writes, "Even today, locusts can do incalculable damage. A typical swarm can contain about 150 million insects in a square mile and can travel over 90 miles a day. Locusts can attack in swarms over 100 feet thick and 4 miles in length." Picture that. "They can devastate entire crop fields in minutes, with adult locusts eating their own weight of food every day. In 1866, locusts in Algiers decimated the country. 200,000 people died in the ensuing famine. In 1915, in Palestine, swarms of locusts flew overhead for 5 days, darkening the sky and damaging the countryside." So you better believe that when they heard locusts, they knew exactly why that image was given. This was part of their psyche. They understood locusts. We don't really understand that. Look at, these were not ordinary locusts. Look at verses 4 and 5. "They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man." Instead of devastating crops, these creatures devastate men. Remember when we said that Satan was a traitor? The only people that these locusts were given the authority to torment are those who follow Satan, those who belong to Babylon. We've spoken of this seal of God. This is not a physical mark. Rather, a person is sealed, or it's a place of ownership that God places on a person. Everyone has a mark in Revelation. Remember, this is black and white. Everybody in Revelation has a mark. You either have the mark of God upon your foreheads, or you have the mark of the beast upon your foreheads. There is so much hoopla about the mark of the beast, and we'll spend more time of that in the week to come, but it has nothing to do with credit cards, microchips, tattoos, any of that stuff. It is a way of distinguishing people apocalyptically. It's figurative. Those who belong to God, those who belong to the devil. People don't really have marks on their foreheads in real life, nor is it speaking of a literal mark that's going to be placed on the foreheads of people. You know, don't get the mark of the beast. Forget all of that stuff. That just brings confusion into what John is attempting to convey here. But pay attention to this that we see. Only those with the mark of the beast will be tormented. Look at verse 6. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Beal writes, the demonic locusts impose a form of psychological suffering that will induce a desire for death, yet an unwillingness to commit suicide. This is an emotional, psychological type of suffering. This is against those who have not been sealed by God. And this is what I want you to understand. This doesn't mean that the Christian is not living through the same, in the same world, and in enduring the same things that the unbeliever is enduring. But the unbeliever is the one who is given this torment. In the midst of the unbeliever being tormented and having no escape, it is the believer who Paul wrote, as he wrote in Philippians chapter 4, that we are anxious for nothing, but in everything be by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The world will be scratching their heads, but it is God who sustains you. In the Exodus, God judged all the idols of Egypt and the plagues, and he proved that the Egyptian gods were false, Egyptian gods had no power, and in the Revelation, God is doing that again. Note that the worldly wise are the ones that face the judgment of God. Christian, listen to this. Be very careful about where you get your influence from. You can watch as the world turns toward immorality and towards carnal pleasure, towards carnal entertainment, to empty philosophies that are not grounded and rooted in the truth of Scripture. Listen, there's no hope there. I warn you, it is empty deceit. Don't look to the world to find your solutions. Cling to Christ. Listen to His Word. Be found in Him. There is no salvation anywhere else, as we just read in the Catechism this morning. And just as God judged the idols of Egypt, so He is and will judge the idols of our day. Your money will not save you. It will offer you no security in this world. Your intellect will not save you. Those who think that they're smarter than God, who think the ways of God are out of date, as old-fashioned, who think that rather than plundering the Egyptians, as the Israelites of old, that they would rather live with the riches of Egypt than the palaces of Egypt. It is better to wander the desert with the God of Israel than to live in the palaces of Egypt. Take my words as a solemn warning. Choose this day whom you will follow, and if it is the Lord Jesus, forsake the empty deceit of this world. Repent of those damnable strengths that you think save you. Cast your soul upon the bulwark of mercy and let him break the holds that this world has upon you. Sam Storms writes, "People without Jesus are desperate to find meaning and dignity and happiness in a number of ways. Complex philosophies, a self-indulgent hedonism, the New Age movement with its endless remedies for what ails the human soul, reincarnation, radical feminism, political agendas, homosexuality, drugs, sexual immorality, spirituality, the current angel craze, psychology, materialism, selfism, etc. Demonic locusts lead them into such pursuits, all of which are, at the end of the day, empty and lifeless." Those are people in torment. John describes these locust creatures in his vision in verses 7 to 10. He says, "The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle." Notice the symbolism here. You know, the appearance of the locusts were like horses preparing for battle. Were they horses? No, they were like horses. On their heads appeared to be something like a crown of gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They didn't have the faces of men. It was like the faces of men. Their teeth were like a lion's teeth and so forth. John is describing what to him is indescribable. He's just searching for something that would give us reference to this vision that he's seeing, that there's no words. If he could understand what it was totally, he would just tell us what it is. He would say, "I see locusts. They look like locusts." But in this case, he says, "I see locusts, but they don't look quite like locusts. They're like this, they're like that, they're like all these other things." It's all of these pictures that he's saying that he sees, and he similes paint this pictures of what it is like, and it's our job to make sense of these things. And again, the Old Testament, that's our control. And so where we get this is from the book of Joel, chapters 1 and 2, and I want you to turn there. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, but Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons, the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." We have here this locust plague that is being described, and the result is this severe famine. Look at verse 5 and following. "Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It is made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering, the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Look at verses 16 and 20. Has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There's nothing left. And so look at the response of the people, right? In verse 8, wail like a virgin girded in sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. In other words, cry like a virgin on her wedding night because her groom is dead. That's what it's going to be like. Taste her agony. In chapter 2, verse 6, the people are in anguish. All their faces turn pale. Blood has left their faces. There's nothing left. There's nothing left. Wail, bemoan, cry out. That's the language that's used here. We're talking in Joel about physical resources that leave or bring about famine. This time in Revelation, all of that destruction is not upon the vegetation, but upon the people themselves. No longer is the hunger of their bellies the problem, but as Beal points out, it's the hunger and emptiness of their own hearts. Now, in the Revelation, you could turn back there. In the Revelation, there is a limiting idea of the power to hurt man. It's, you know, the idea that their power is limited for 5 months. The number of five is often used to mean a few. You know, for instance, David Ahn, he reminds us that Paul's words to the church in Corinth, this is 1 Corinthians 14:19. Paul wrote, however, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul is obviously not speaking of exactly five words, nor is he speaking of exactly 10,000 words. His simple meaning is that few words that can be understood are better than many words that cannot be. That's his point. Again, the idea here is to show this limit in the time of torment. What exactly that limit is, we don't know. It definitely does not need to be a limit to 5 months. It's just meaning that there's a limit and there's few. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. They had this king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Abaddon is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for destruction. Apollyon is Greek, meaning destroyer. Locusts have no king, yet these demonic locusts answer to their king, this destroyer. Again, I believe this to be Satan. I believe this to be identical to the star mentioned earlier, who is given the key or the authority over these demonic hordes. Let me ask you, does this sound scary? What are we as believers to go away with when we read something like this? Well, hopefully you have seen this theme arise out of the apocalypse that Jesus has sovereign control over the affairs of men. We saw this from the very beginning of Revelation in John, where he sees this vision of Christ, and he's the ruler of the kings of earth. He's described as who is and who was and who is to come. Where is Christ pictured? Well, for the churches, we need to remember that he's pictured in the midst of the lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, meaning that he is always with his people. He is the only one who is worthy to open the seals and to read the scroll. He is now the only one who is worthy to command that these seven angels be given these seven trumpets. It is by his command that they sound them. Are we to fear the demon horde described as locusts that sting like scorpions and cause torment? No. The torment they cause is not upon the people of God. Does that mean that we escape bad things in this life? No, it doesn't. Christians have been killed throughout all of history, just as our Lord was killed. If Jesus was hated, we as his followers are going to be hated. If somebody says, you know, God, you know, because God wants you to be, you know, healthy and happy, and God's so much more concerned with your holiness than your happiness. Hopefully you figured that out by now. But our travails in this life do not need to diminish our hope, because our hope rises above the circumstances of our life. And Revelation is designed to take the picture that you have of this world and give you a different picture of it. A picture where you understand that bad things happen, but God is still in sovereign control. There is hope that goes beyond the grave, that God is orchestrating the affairs of men. God is, you know, the devil may be called the ruler of this world. God is the king of the universe. The devil is his devil, meaning that he has him on a leash. He's the one that gives him authority. Even the demons do his bidding. Are you afraid of locusts and scorpions? Don't be. For in the Gospels, Jesus himself tells us, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Remember that it is Christ Jesus who cares for your soul. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, incredible section. We in one sense, Lord, so much sensationalizing of this passage. And yet, Lord, the real beauty behind it is not the unknown, but the known. That Satan is a deceiver, and yet the limit to his power, his authority to come against your people, to do any activity in this world, to come against his own people, all of that is authority that can only come from you. That you restrain his hand, that what he does for his own wicked ways, for it is in his nature, is something that you will use to bring about your glory and redeem your church and to safeguard your kingdom. How that all works out in this world is strange and unknown to us. And yet, Lord, we see even the martyrs pictured in heaven as those who know that there is a day of reckoning coming. Their hope is a hope that is in you and in no other. So, Lord, we ask that you would teach us to have eyes that look beyond the circumstances of life, that look to you as the source of all good things, that rejoice, Lord, that nothing in this world can come against our soul. And as you said, not to fear men who can do nothing but take our lives, but to fear the God in heaven who can destroy the soul in hell. And Lord, we rejoice that we're found in you. We rejoice that you are a God of great mercy and forgiveness, and that you pour your grace out on all those who flee to you, Lord. We pray that you would draw many hearts to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scammybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanny Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scanny Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanny Bible Church, may God richly bless you.